Gracious Father, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together once again under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the study of the Word of God. We recognize that this is a divine undertaking in our life, that by means of the renewing of the mind and our transformation into a reflection of your Son, we become partakers of the divine nature. We therefore are able to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to the world in which we live, both by our actions as well as by our witness and our words. We pray, therefore, for each and every one who has counted it a privilege and made the effort to be here this evening. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would deal with us according to our personal needs. Let Jesus Christ be manifested in our presence through the exercise and the exertion of his power as he draws us to himself. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have in this nation to gather together openly and unhindered. We pray that it will continue, and we ask, Father, that there will be a strengthening of the body throughout this nation so that this country can enjoy the benefits and the blessings that come from your word and from your people. We commit ourselves to this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, Solomon wrote, "There is nothing new under the sun." And this is certainly true in regard to false doctrine. J. Oswald Sanders, who was at one time home director for Australia and New Zealand of the China Inland Mission, wrote a little book called Heresies, Ancient and Modern. And I thought I would quote you a little quote since we are studying the subject of contending for the faith. This is on page 10 of the introduction to that book. "A study of the chief of these modern heresies reveals not only a substantial identity with certain of those which distressed the early church, but also a striking and almost monotonous similarity in their denial of the great essentials of the Christian faith. Very few of them can claim originality in their main tenets." He goes on to talk about the rise of heresies in our times, but he says this much is certain: the church has failed to successfully indoctrinate its members so that they are in a position to intellectually, intelligently meet and combat the pretensions of these heresies. And of course, that is the condition that you and I live in today. Most believers are terrified lest they have a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses or a pair of Mormons come to their door, because they cannot refute the heresies. And the reason for that is twofold. Number one, they've not applied themselves to the study of the Word of God, taking personal accountability for their instruction. And I emphasize once again, you can come and listen to every class that I teach. In fact, you could make yourself available day after day if I were to teach you every day. You're still not going to have the answers unless you apply yourself to the study of the Word of God and develop within yourself the skill of refuting false doctrines. I can guide you, I can instruct you, but I can't grow for you. You have to grow yourself, and that takes personal application. In Matthew chapter 7, we have a portion of Scripture where our Lord warned of the danger of false doctrines. And in verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets." That's the warning of the danger. The word beware is prosecco. It's in the present tense. It means to keep on constantly being vigilant to this. The active voice says it's your own personal responsibility. The pastor can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. It is an imperative, therefore stating that you and I will answer to the Lord for how we have been or not been obedient. The word is prosecco, P-R-O-S, and then the verb E-C-H-O. And pros means before, echo means to have and to hold, and therefore the warning is to hold always before your eyes the danger of false teachers. Never forget that there are people out there who are committed to deceiving you. There are people who want to lead you astray. There are people who want to inculcate into your mind false doctrines. And they are destructive. Peter calls them earlier in the second Peter chapter 2 passage that we saw last week in the first three verses, damnable heresies. They are damned by God. They are destructive to man. And therefore, Jesus gives us this warning. It indicates also that the false teachers, the false prophets, will, as we see here, there are always many of them, and they generally work together. The word for false teachers is pseudo. And I don't have to interpret that for you. You know what that means. Pseudo prophetes. And that simply means a false, pseudo, deceiving instructor. The principle, of course, here with the fact that they're in the plural, they usually work together. And as we see with Jannes and Jambres resisting Moses in 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul refers to that. In our study on Monday night, we've seen Sanballat and Tobias working together to resist Nehemiah. They'll generally work together. They support one another, and they team up on the believer and try to tear him down. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you." Why is it that truth is always a magnet to the lie? We're going to see that in just a moment. The word "to come to you" is the present tense again. The middle voice says that they exert themselves. They labor very hard. False teachers dedicate and devote themselves much more to their heresies than Christians do to the truth. And they come to you for the purpose, as Jude tells us, of infiltration. Jesus said that they come to us in sheep's clothing. And literally, this is their disguise. It's in the garments or in the disguise of a sheep. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." The last thing on earth that I would ever want to be is a false teacher. And you'll notice that three times in the passage I just referred to, Paul uses the word "to transform." And it's always they transform themselves. You and I are commanded to be transformed, not by transforming ourselves, but through the renewing of the mind. However, the word that Paul uses in the 2 Corinthians passage is important, because the word "to transform" there is not the same as the word "transform" in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. In Romans 12:2, it is metamorpho. We get metamorphosis from this, and it means a change resulting from inner change. You change on the inside with a result that it affects the outside. Here we have the word metaschematizo. Metaschematizo. Meta is the word that means to change, and schema is a word that means the outside. So all it is a front. It's simply a disguise. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, he says, they are ravenous wolves. And the word "ravenous" means raging. It means greedy. It means hungry. It means starving. And, of course, what is a starving wolf going to do in the middle of a flock? Well, he's going to eat the flock. He's going to make a meal of the flock. And as long ago as Ezekiel, we have the warning in Ezekiel chapter 34 of false prophets. And what do the false prophets do? Well, they fleece the flock. They live from the sheep. They're not there to guard the sheep. They're not there to protect the sheep. They're there to be served by the sheep. They're there to benefit from the sheep. They want to gain. They want to profit. They want to be promoted. They want to make their life easier by using the sheep. As I indicated to you before, one of the major denominations in the United States did a study of pastoral candidates, and they asked many, many different churches that had called pastors what was the first question that the pastor had concerning the church. And invariably, the first question was, "How much does it pay?" I remember taking my first church in Arkansas at Harlem Park Bible Church, and it was a very small group, and they weren't able to pay very much. And when I arrived, we discussed my coming and so on and so forth, and we agreed. And at the end of it, they said, "Well, you haven't even asked us how much it would pay. And I said, "I don't care if it doesn't pay anything. I'm called by God to come. If I have to hold down a full-time job, I'll hold down a full-time job." And that is the attitude that any real pastor will have when he goes to a local church. Notice their means of infiltration, and I'm sorry, the means of identification. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." The word "to know" here comes from epignosis, that is full knowledge. This is advanced knowledge based on doctrine of discernment and understanding. But he says you will know them, and to know them by their fruits, the word by is the preposition apo, A-P-O, and it's a preposition that here would mean you will know them so as to keep away from. The purpose of identification is to isolate and separate from the false teacher. So you'll know them by your fruits. Now, this is a verse that Christians throw around a lot. If they see a Christian fall into sin, they point and they say, well, by your fruits you'll know them. And the Scripture says that if you are a true Christian, you won't do these things. That's not what this passage is saying. The context of the passage is false teachers. The fruit of the false teacher is false doctrine. It's not talking primarily about their actions, although their actions are certainly going to reflect the error of their doctrinal persuasion, or false doctrinal persuasion in this particular case. You will know them fully by their fruits. Now, you can't know a false teacher fully unless you know the truth fully. And that's the point here. The only way you can identify what is false is by knowing what is true, and that's one reason why, in preparing you, I don't have to take you through a course that looks at every heresy and every false doctrine and every perversion out there and show you the flaw of it. We will look at some. I will point out the glaring errors of some as we go along, but you don't really need that. What you need is to know the truth. And when you know the truth, a very simple case in point would be recognizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone like a Mormon comes along and says that Jesus Christ is not God, he is a God, you immediately know you've got a problem. When someone like a Jehovah's Witness comes along and tells you that Jesus isn't God, he's a created being, and maybe even Michael and so forth, in that they agree with the Mormons, you immediately know that it's false. Why? Because you know the truth. So that's the important thing, to know the truth, and then you will know because of your spiritual growth and maturity. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Of course not, because the fruit comes from the root. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. The good tree is a gifted pastor teacher, and the good fruit is sound doctrine, clear, accurate, effective communication of the Word of God. But every bad tree bears bad fruit, and the bad tree is the false teacher or the false prophet in this particular case, and the bad fruit is, of course, going to be doctrine that is incorrect, doctrine that is false. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. There's nothing in this that says that a Christian is not going to fall into any particular sin. Lester ran into someone last night who doesn't sin anymore. And as I warned him and the group up there, you're dealing with one of the most dangerous people you can run into. Anyone who is so self-deceived as to think they no longer sin is so confused and so muddled in their thinking that they may be one of the most dangerous people you could possibly run into. So we have to recognize that when we see it. Verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Now, again, this is obviously has applications to others, but the context is talking about false teachers. He says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven, and again, in relationship to the teaching of the Word is the main thing. Notice what they're going to use as their excuse or their plea when they stand before the Lord in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Why? Because they're false prophets. And they use his name because they come in the guise of a sheep. They come in the guise of a true prophet. And did we not prophesy in your name, and have we not cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Well, they did all kinds of things. By the way, this indicates that people may even be empowered to do some kind of spectacular activity, and it's not of the Lord. And we have to be very, very wary of the modern idea in charismatic churches that if some supernatural event takes place, it must be of God. We're commanded to try the spirits. We're commanded to be constantly vigilant of the means by which the enemy will try to mislead and deceive us. Then I will declare to them, he says, I never knew you. And the indication here, they never at any time believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not people who believed and then fell away. These are not believers who apostatized. I never knew you. And what is the basis of entering into the kingdom of heaven? It's not the works that you do. It's not even the teaching that you promote. It's the fact that you personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And here he says, I never knew you. And therefore, he's going to command them to depart from me, you workers of iniquity, or you who practice lawlessness. So this is the false fruit and the false plea of these people. Let's go to 2 Peter, where we have a parallel passage with the book of Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, we looked at last week in the first few verses. I won't review verses 1 through 3. We'll begin instead in verse 4. And we're not going to do a real detailed study here for the simple reason that we're moving on to the book of Jude. But I thought it would be good to see the parallel because Jude apparently read Peter. And he took down some notes on 2 Peter, and he included those in his own epistle. And there's a very valuable lesson for our young students who are preparing for ministry as far as Bible teaching and instruction is concerned, and I'll explain that later on. Let's look first of all in verses 4 to 9 at two things that are absolutely certain. Peter wants us to come to a conclusion, a very fixed conclusion, very certain conclusion with regard to false teachers in this passage. There are actually two sides of the coin or two conclusions. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, and the angels who sinned were a part of Lucifer's revolt in eternity past, as declared in Revelation 12 verses 4 and 7, where it talks about the war in heaven in which one-third of the angels followed Lucifer's rebellion. But there are also angels who sinned in a later date, at a later time, and that is those that took part in the satanic infiltration of Genesis chapter 6. They're referred to in Genesis 6 as the sons of God. They're referred to here as the angels who sinned. And in Jude, they'll be referred to as spirits in prison. But he cast them down to hell. The verb here means to cast into Tartarus. And for the sake of clarification, we might just point out that hell is actually in the earth. It is down there. We know scientifically that the earth is molten. It's a hot place, and that's actually where it is. In the parable, it's actually not a parable. I believe it's a true story of the rich man and Lazarus, because Lazarus is named. You'll remember that Jesus mentions the place called Abraham's bosom. That's now empty. Those saints have been taken into the presence of the Father following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Between that and the place called torments, which is generally what we mean when we say hell, there is a great gulf, and that great gulf is known as the abyss. The abyss is the bottomless pit, and in the bottomless pit we have Tartarus. Tartarus is not a place for people, it's a place for angels. It's a place for spirits. And here we're told that these angels that tried to infiltrate the human race so as to keep the Savior from coming were cast by God into Tartarus. Not here, but here. And he says he delivered them into chains of darkness. Now, this is an amazing thing because these angels were originally spirit beings composed of light. And now these spirit beings are shackled with chains of darkness. And it goes on to say to be reserved for judgment. Now, the judgment they're reserved for is going to be mentioned in Jude, but I actually believe that that judgment has a twofold application. You'll remember in Revelation chapter 9, there is going to be a star that falls from heaven. It's a picture of a fallen angel. He's a mighty angel. His name in the Hebrew is the Destroyer. And he's going to be given a key to the entrance of the bottomless pit, and he's going to open the bottomless pit, and out of the bottomless pit onto the earth are going to come demonic beings. I believe that these are the angels who are reserved in Tartarus, and it implies the possibility at least that they will try once again to work their nefarious scheme in the human race of somehow cohabiting with females of the race and bringing forth super creatures. There are all kinds of implications in the book of Revelation that are not necessarily spelled out. But if nothing else, they are going to wreak their vengeance on the human race and express the wrath of Satan on those who are a part of the very kingdom of Antichrist. By the way, whether it be committing yourself to a false doctrine or whether it simply be stepping out of fellowship and choosing to fall into an area of sin, you have become a servant of the enemy. You become a servant of the devil. And we're dealing in our camp on the issue of being a servant. And I'm going to be teaching about being in the master school of servanthood. But when you choose to disobey the Lord and His word, and you choose instead to fall for the ploy of the devil, you become his servant. No man can serve two masters. And the interesting thing that we see in passages like the one that we have before us is the devil is always a miserable master to his servants. He has absolutely no regard for them. He'll destroy them as quickly as he'll destroy anyone else. And when you serve him through arrogance, through ignorance, through whatever it may be, he's going to destroy you. And that's, of course, the end consequence of sin, because the wages of sin is always death. Well, notice that he goes on to say, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And it's very interesting here that the very flood that judged the ancient world was the means of Noah's deliverance. The very coming of the time of tribulation on the earth is going to be the means of your deliverance and my deliverance, because we're in the ark, and the ark is Christ. And the door to the ark has been sealed. We have been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. We are secure, providing you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't fall out of the ark. You're secure. It's a statement of eternal security. One of the greatest expressions of arrogance, I'd have to put it second to saying that you no longer sin. That has to be the greatest for a believer. The second that would fall behind that is the statement that if I sin in a really horrible way, I'm going to lose my salvation. That's one of the most arrogant things that you could ever say. It is a blasphemous thing to say. People think it's humble. People think that it's so sweet because it keeps me from sin. It doesn't keep you from sin. You're already in sin. You're denying the Word of God. You're denying the power of the blood of Christ. You're denying the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your place. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for all sins, past, present, and future. And the penalty for those sins is paid. And it's paid so much that the Scripture makes it very clear that even an unsaved person will never stand accountable for his sins. Christ did. They're paid. So to have the assumption that now I'm a Christian, now I'm a member of the body of Christ, Scripture makes it very clear that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I don't know how the Bible could make it any more clear, the security that we have. Here is the issue on earth. It's the cross of Christ. It's not you, not me, it's not what we've done in the past, what we may do in the future, it's what Christ did. And because of that, Scripture says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are members of His body. He represents us on earth. We are united with Him forever. We have been engrafted by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He is in us on earth through the indwelling of the Spirit. We are in Him in heaven as members of His body. We can no more be removed from heaven than Christ Himself can be removed. And by the way, if one Christian, one believer, sinned in such a way he could lose his salvation, then Jesus Christ would have to be thrown out of heaven. I consider that blasphemy. I don't know what you would call it. But that is false doctrine to the uttermost. And it's sheer arrogance to assume that I'm going to do something. And by the way, if you really believe the Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and don't try to play games with what the Bible says because it shocks you, but accept what it says, it tells us that God made him to be sin for us. And what that means is that in the imputation of all sins to the person of Jesus Christ, at that moment of time, while he was bearing the penalty of our sin, he was guilty for every sin ever committed. What that means is that in that moment of time, the Father looked on the Son as the greatest sinner who would ever live. No one would ever be able to commit more sin than the Son embraced and took to himself in his crucifixion at the cross. He didn't just take on our sin. He didn't just bear our sin. He became our sin, in the same way that you and I have become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. And that's not something that we should ever take lightly. It's something that should motivate us and challenge us every day of our lives. Moving on, he says in verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. In other words, if those who want to reject Christ want an illustration historically of what hell's going to be like, take Sodom and Gomorrah and perpetuate it forever. Flaming fire and brimstone falling on them forever. That's a picture of heaven. That's what happened to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they were homosexuals? No. Because they were criminals? No. Because they committed sins? No. Why? Because they rejected God's plan of salvation. That's why judgment fell. And why was Lot and his family taken out? Because they received Jesus Christ and they were believers, as he goes on to tell us. Notice that he said he delivered righteous Lot. Now, how in the world could anybody, no Christian today, I wish we could bring Lot back from the dead. I would love to have Lot here among us. And I would love to say, Lot, did you ever in your life do anything right? Do you realize that we do not have one passage of Scripture, one statement of Scripture, that Lot ever did anything right except the one we have before us, and that is, he was a believer. That's all. I mean, the guy committed incest with both of his daughters. He chose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, homo city of the ancient world. I know that's not politically correct, but it's biblically right. If you're politically correct, you're spiritually wrong, so what's the advantage? He chose to live there. It was like the Sydney Mardi Gras, 24 hours a day. And he went there and he stayed there because he wanted to be there. And I'll tell you something else. He began to like it. And his wife began to like it. And the implication in Genesis 19 is that he became quite a prominent figure there among those people. They weren't gay, they were sick. And he was their mayor. And probably thinking that by some political persuasion, he was going to improve the world in which he lived. It doesn't work that way because they rejected the solution. The solution is Jesus Christ. His wife loved it there so much that when she was told God was going to blast it and turn it into an inferno, she couldn't stand not looking back, for which reason she was judged and became a pillar of salt. Lot leaves the place, leaving behind two daughters and two sons-in-law that were so perverted that they couldn't stand to leave it and wouldn't believe the warning of the judgment of God, runs up into the mountains and ends up committing incest with his two daughters. Now, there's an example of a real Christian man, isn't it? You can't find anything this guy ever did right. He's called Righteous Lot. Why? Because he believed and he was imputed with the righteousness, and there's nothing you can do that is going to cause you to lose. And if Lot's not an example that you can't lose your salvation, I don't know what kind of an example you'd need. I mean, I've only listed a couple of the things he did. The Bible is very gracious. It doesn't tell us how bad the guy really was. But God delivered Righteous Lot, and notice that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. You say, oh, here it shows us that he really didn't like it. No, that's not what it's saying at all. The word oppressed is katapaneo, and it's a word that means to be gradually worn down over a period of time. He was getting to like it up to the manners of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was compromising with the principles of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was gradually being worn down. And so it says, as a result of his spiritual defection here, that not only was he being gradually worn down, but it also says that he tortured his righteous soul. Notice that it says the righteous man, that believer, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day. Whose fault was it? It was Lot's fault. The word to torment is a word that literally means to torture. It's in the imperfect tense, and it means that every day he lived, he was destroying his soul. Just like you could be sitting here tonight, and you can be destroying your soul. You don't enjoy the Word of God. You don't have any desire to be obedient to the Word of God. Why you may be here, I don't know. I'm simply saying if this is the case, this is hypothetical. Don't get offended. If you do get offended, it's because you need to be offended. The shoe fits, put it on and walk with it. And you don't like the Word of God, and your soul is miserable. And usually, people with discernment can tell that. And you see young people all the time. They start growing in the Word. They have verve in their life. They have a vitality in their life. They have motivation for living. They have a purpose for living. And then all of a sudden, they peel off from the Word of God. They may still come to Bible class, but they no longer believe it. They no longer love it. They no longer have any desire to grow. And you see the misery start creeping into their face. You see, and all the time they're telling themselves, I'm so happy. I'm so happy now that I'm in rebellion. Like the prodigal son, I'm so happy now that I'm out from under the old man. Now I can eat with the pigs. Now I can fight a sow for the flock. And this is a wonderful life. This is really living. This is what I was really made for. And you see the misery. You see, and if they go along through life and live in that continued rebellion until they're 20 or 30 or 40 or so on, you can see it on their face. The lines of their misery, the lines of their torment, the lines of their torture are written all over their face. There's nothing. Listen, if you want to keep young, if you want to keep reasonably, in the case of the ladies, attractive, since men generally don't have to worry about that, but if you want to maintain a bit of youthful looks, then I'll suggest to you that the best thing you'll ever do is to stay in the study of the Word of God and be obedient to it and be faithful to it and let the joy of the Lord be your strength, as Nehemiah exhorted the people of his day. And you will find that your face will reflect the joy of the Lord and the glory of the Lord as it's supposed to do. Lot was a tormented soul. He was a man who was being worn down, and this is just exactly what he needed to be delivered from. You not only need deliverance the day you believed in Jesus Christ, you need deliverance today. You've been tempted today. You've had possible opportunities to fall into sin today. You need to be delivered today. And there's false doctrine all around us. We have very high people in the well-known and powerful churches out there telling us that we don't need to believe the Word of God. You're going to be assailed with this more and more in the days ahead. You're going to have people telling you, look, we need unity. Set aside these doctrines that divide. Set aside these things that become issues of division. And let's have a unity. But unity without truth is not worth having. We only want unity that's based on truth. And to set aside the truth for any kind of unity is a compromise, and it will become a torment to your soul, and it will begin to wear you down. Therefore, Peter draws his conclusion. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The day of judgment, of course, ultimately looks at the great white throne judgment. But the day of judgment happens here and now. You know, the old statement, heaven and hell is what you make it here on earth, there's a lot of truth to that. As a believer, we should be living the experience of heaven on earth. And through the ages, Christians have gone through torture and torment and chains and imprisonment and martyrdom, and they've done it cheerfully. And they've done it with the joy of the Lord on their face. You and I certainly can face whatever we're facing and have a bit of the joy of the Lord in us as well. And we should. And we should reflect that. But you see, we have to be delivered. It's not just a one-shot deliverance at the point of salvation. It's deliverance today. Jesus said, he who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But the believing there is a present participle. You have to believe. If you want water to flow from your soul today, you have to believe today. And tomorrow and the next day, and you have to keep trusting and you have to act in trust. And of course, he goes on then in verses 10 to 22 to characterize their methods and so on and so forth. And I'm not going to deal with that section. I would encourage you to read it. But I ask something earlier that I would like to point out, and that is, why is the truth a magnet for heresy? Why is it that a church where the Word of God is being taught is going to be a magnet for people who are going to try to come in and tear it down? We need to understand the principle, and the principle is, it's required that we understand the issue of good and evil. Way back in the beginning, you'll remember our first parents were there in the garden. And in the garden, there were two trees, the tree of life, which I'll not deal with tonight, and the tree of good and evil. Now, they had no need for the knowledge of evil, and the devil came along and told them that if you eat from this tree, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And lo and behold, it happened, because after they ate it, the Lord said, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. And he did. But there was a part the devil didn't tell them. And that was that they wouldn't be able to handle evil as God handles evil. One of the reasons being, they did not have positive righteousness in the garden. You need to understand that Adam and Eve in the garden were innocent. They did not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They had a righteous relationship with God, but only on a probationary sense. day by day, as long as they didn't eat from the tree, they maintained a right relationship with God. But it was probationary. In the day that you eat of that tree, God told them, you will surely die. Literally, he said, dying you will die. And, of course, it was indicating that they would die spiritually, after which, in the passing of time, then they would die physically. Eve, of course, was deceived. We'll put a little bit of hair on her so you know who she is. And Eve took the fruit and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband with her, which implies something. Adam was right there beside her during the whole temptation and apparently didn't do anything. So she chose the tree out of being duped. Adam chose the woman knowing full well what he was doing. Adam loved God. Adam loved the woman. Adam said, if I choose God, I lose the woman. I think I'll choose the woman. And he lost God. And wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and they entered into a condition that you and I live in right now, and it's called good and evil. And the amazing thing about evil is that evil can only exist with the good. It cannot exist by itself. Instead of me trying to explain it in my words, let me use the words of a master, at least a man that I certainly appreciate. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about this on page 49 and 50. He says, in reality, we have no experience of anyone liking badness just because it is bad. Now, you may think there are people that are bad because they just want to be bad. That's not true. The nearest that we can get to it is in cruelty. But in real life, people are cruel for one of two reasons. Either because they are sadists, that is, because they have a sexual perversion that makes cruelty a cause of sensual pleasure to them, or else for the sake of something they're going to get out of it, money, power, or safety. But pleasure, money, power, and safety are all, as far as they go, good things. The badness consists in pursuing them by the wrong method, or in the wrong way, or too much. I do not mean, of course, that the people who do these things are not desperately wicked. I do mean that wickedness, when you examine it, turns out to be the pursuit of some good thing in a wrong way. You can be good for the mere sake of goodness. You cannot be bad for the mere sake of badness. You can do a kind action when you're not feeling kind and when it gives you no pleasure simply because kindness is right. But no one ever did a cruel action simply because cruelty is wrong, only because cruelty was pleasant or useful to them. In other words, badness cannot succeed in being bad in the same way in which goodness is good. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. That's the essence of evil. He goes on to say there must be something good first before it can ever be spoiled. We call sadism a sexual perversion, but you must first have the idea of a normal sexuality before you can talk of this being perverted. You can see which is the perversion because you can explain the perverted from the normal, and you cannot explain the normal from the perverted. It follows that this bad power, and he's, of course, working toward explaining Satan, it follows that this bad power, who is supposed to be on an equal footing with the good power, and to love badness in the same way as the good power loves goodness, is a mere bogeyman. In order to be bad, he must have good things to want, and then pursue them in the wrong way. This is exactly what Satan did in his five I wills. He must have impulses which originally were good in order to be able to pervert them. What did the devil say? I will make myself like the Most High. The highest possible goal that any creature could ever pursue is what created the devil. But why? Because he chose to pursue it independently of God. God's desire for the angels is that they reflect His glory. God's even greater desire for you and I as believers is that we will reflect His glory superior to angelic beings. It's a wonderful thing to desire to share the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing to desire to be righteous, but this is what makes so many demons in churches. People who have a desire for righteousness, but they set themselves to pursue it their own way and in their own energy. And when you have a believer who decides that he's going to make himself righteous, he becomes the most demonic person that you can be around. He becomes legalistic. He becomes judgmental. He can only condemn. He can't bless because he's put himself outside the realm of blessing. He becomes mean, he becomes cruel, he becomes thoughtless, he becomes vindictive, and the things that you'll never see in him are love and grace and mercy. And this is one of the reasons why Paul emphasizes the greatness of love in the spiritual scheme of things, because that's something that can only come from God and something that can only come when you and I are in a right relationship with God. Listen, if you've been deceived into thinking that your ability to find fault is a good trait, you have become a pawn of the enemy. You have become a servant of the prince of darkness. It is not the ability to find fault that is an evidence of a close relationship with God or evidence of righteousness. It's the ability to see the good. And it's the ability to produce the good. And it's the ability where there is fault to be gracious, to be long-suffering, to be patient, to overcome it, and in fact to enter into the transforming of it. Evil takes good and perverts it into evil. But you see, good overcomes evil. And you and I are to overcome the flaw and the fault that we find in our brother. How can I overcome a fault that I find in my brother? What is the very first step that you and I should take if we're not going to follow the course of the false teacher, if we're actually going to contend for the faith? What is the very first thing that you and I can do? In a local church, we have different people, different personalities, different likes and dislikes, and you can see faults in people around you. So how can you, as a believer desiring to do things God's way, actually make a difference? Number one, you must first, as you see that fault in someone else, look within yourself. The very first thing that you ought to ask when you find a fault in someone else is, does it exist in me? And see, there's something this requires. And this is something that we as Christians historically seem to have a real difficulty with, and that is honesty with ourselves. This is one of the reasons why confession is so absolutely crucial, because confession is a momentary halting. It's like the Spirit of God jerking on your choke chain and more or less jerking you into a little bit of sensibility. I used to have a couple of dogs that I ran with. One was named Samson and one was named Chaco. And they were great dogs in their own right, but every once in a while they got on each other's nerves. And we'd be running along, and suddenly they decided that they had to have it out. And their fights were intended to be to the death. And I'd have to have a choke chain on each of them, but you know, sometimes I could choke them nearly to death, and they were still trying to tear the throat out of the other one. So I started carrying a stick as I ran with them, and people thought the stick was to be off other people. I suppose people gave me some strange looks. It was to separate those two dogs when they decided they were going to fight. One was a massive Rottweiler, and the other was a massive bear. He was just a huge, big, black, looked like a black husky or a black wolf. And when they got into it, I'd be wailing away. I'd sometimes be cutting through a shopping center or something, and I'm right there in the middle of the parking lot, and they'd start in, and I'd have to start in with them. And so you've got a man and two dogs going around. It's like a whirlwind. You'd see this arm come out with a stick, and then you see a dog run back in, and I'd finally get them parted, and then we'd start on the way again. And that's oftentimes the way believers are. And somehow the Lord needs to be able to put a choke chain on you and I, and when we want to go tearing at another believer, he needs to jerk that choke chain. And the way that he does that is through the exercise of confession. And if you come to confession with an honest attitude, you're going to look first within yourself. Jesus gives the example in Matthew chapter 7 of looking at your brother and finding the beam or the speck that's in his eye, but you don't notice the beam that's in your own. Now, you're saying to your brother, let me help you resolve this problem in your life. I'll take that speck out of your eye. Have you ever gotten something in your eye and allowed someone else to take it out for you? You won't do that unless you trust them. And if you're working with someone and you get a speck in your eye and they pull out a knife and they say, here, let me help you, you're not going to let them help you. You're going to react. What are you going to do? You're going to get as far away from them as you can. That's exactly what drives people out of churches. People are driven out of churches by judgmental attitudes. Let me help you, but it's a brutal help. It's a cruel help. It's a wounding help. I mentioned it last week. We need to be alert not only to false teachers infiltrating, we need to be alert to false attitudes. And we need to stop and think. Words can wound. The old thing that our parents taught us, Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a joke. Words will cut you to the bone, and they'll last for life. And you won't forget them. So we need to first look within ourselves. And once we look within ourselves, then we need to take our own medicine. Judge yourself. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, there's something that happens when you judge yourself. When you're as critical with yourself, and hopefully even more so, as you are with other people, it'll humble you a bit. We have this attitude that as I grow in grace, I'm going to sin less. I'm going to get to a place where I only need to confess about once a month. But the problem is, the more you grow, the more sensitive you become to sin. I've had Christians tell me that. I haven't had to use confession in a month, and I've said, it shows. It becomes obvious. We start out and we think, well, I haven't done any of the big five. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen from anyone. I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not drunk at the moment, so I'm okay. And as a young believer, you think you're doing pretty good, but you see, as you begin to grow, what happens? You start learning that there are a lot of other sins in life. You'll remember, and we may as well turn, since we're heading that way, turn back to the book of Jude. Remember that Jude sets forth the characteristics of the false teachers. And the characteristics of the false teacher are very, very important. Just look for a moment at verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. What do you see there? I see three areas where they're enslaved to sin. And what are the areas? Well, first of all, they're enslaved to the sin nature. And here we're talking about actions, overt actions, acts of sin. And it talks about they despise authority or reject authority. And here you have mental attitude sins. And then it says that they speak evil of dignitaries. And so here you have sins of the tongue. What's it saying? It's saying that their whole life is completely captivated by sin. In action, in word, in attitude, in everything. Well, what happens to us as we begin to grow in grace is that we begin to realize that it's not just the acts of sin that are an issue. We begin to realize that if you look at another person with hate, you're guilty, as if you had committed murder. You've committed murder in your heart. If a man looks at a woman with lust, if a woman looks at a man with lust, and yes, that does happen. Not just the guys, as the ladies here know. And they're all playing poker very well. You've committed adultery already in your heart. So you've got the mental attitude sins. And then it's the things you say. And as James points out to us in James chapter 3, the tongue is a little thing, but it steers a great big ship right into the rocks and the reefs. The danger of speaking before we engage the mind. And the things that we say as people come in the door and we talk to them and we say, oh man, I haven't seen you for a long time. Where you been? In reversionism? That's really helpful. I mean, that's edifying. It's encouraging. Most people would like to be greeted like that. We need to think about the things that we say. I'll show you better when you say, well, I don't want to say anything wrong, so I won't say anything at all. Someone walks in the door. No one walks up. No one introduces themselves. No one makes them feel at home. And what do they conclude? They conclude that you don't want them here. So you know what? The word goes out. Don't go there because they don't take to strangers. And that's not the way the church is supposed to be. The church is a family. And it's a family that's looking to grow. It's a family that wants new family members. And therefore, when people come in, you make a point of saying hi to them. We don't want to hire guys to stand at the door and put on a false smile and say, good evening, how are you tonight? It's so wonderful to have had you here. And, you know, that's phony. I'm not going to go stand at the door after I've given a message and shake people's hands as they go out. I realize that that's still a custom in many churches here. But what are you going to say to the guy? You're going to say, you know, that was really a lousy message. I felt miserable during that message. You went too long. You're not going to say that. You'll try to come up with some lame thing about really enjoyed the message. And he's standing there and he's knowing that wasn't sincere at all. You know, and the whole thing becomes a charade. But why allow that person to come in and have no one to talk to? Young people come And I challenge our youth group, because this is an area where I think you fall down. Young people walk in, they're left alone. You guys all hang together. You got your little group, your little, whatever you want to call it, clique. And you hang together, and they think, well, I'm not welcome. Now, what I'm saying here, we're all guilty of. All of us. And I look to myself first. And I'm the only one that I can change this. I can't change it for you. It may be that there is a member of our assembly that suddenly is gone, and we have to be very careful in this because maybe they don't want to be bothered. But maybe they also are having some problems that we could help out with. I'm simply trying to point out that we need to be a little bit careful about the things that we think, say, and do, because it characterizes false teachers that they don't. They don't care. They don't care if their word hurts you. I can tell you as a pastor teacher, there was a time when I didn't care if my word wounded at all. I was going to say it, and as long as I said the truth. But you see, I failed to understand one of the most fundamental things of teaching. Teaching has not occurred unless life changing has taken place. You can stand up and spout off. You could train an actor to stand up and spout off, and he could use all the right terms. He could talk about the intergalactic dinospheres, and he could talk about supersonic super grace, and he could talk about having gone to gate 8 and gate 90, and he could go through all of it. You could teach him all of it. He could stand up and spout it all, and you know what? Some Christians sit there and say, nah, he's fantastic. And it wouldn't be any more real to him than anything. It's not simply what comes out, and it's not simply a matter of the fact that what comes out is the truth. It's the fact that what is communicated in the power of the Spirit, and therefore it has to be communicated in the dynamic of the Spirit. And what is that? That is the motivation of love, which says God has something that is of great value, and there's a treasure here for you, and we as the communicators desire that you would get this. And of course, we have to partake of it ourselves first, don't we? So it's an awesome responsibility. Jude says, I want to remind you in verse 5, and reminder is very valuable. Review is very valuable. Repetition is very valuable. And as you and I deal with one another and as we strive to contend for the faith, it's not a matter of us going out there and taking on some heretical group. By the way, anyone who sets themselves up claiming that they are to exercise authority over another group is a false apostle. I could name a couple of them for you, but I don't think I have to. No pastor has authority over another church. I just read, by the way, a letter. In fact, I have a letter. It was so fantastic. It was written by a young pastor in Austin, Texas, to a man here in Australia. And somehow, out of the blue, he got contacted by a guy here in Australia who isn't even a pastor. Trying to correct him, and he wrote him back a 10-page letter. And he said, are you a false apostle? Who gave you any authority over me? Why are you even contacting me? I don't even know who you are. I happen to know who the person is. I wrote him a letter and said, I know who the guy is. And he wrote a beautiful letter, and he just dealt with him point by point by point by point and showed him how he was completely off the wall. And he said, I hope you're smiling. He said, I'm really enjoying this. He said, I haven't had this much diversion in a long time. He said, please write me back. I'd be happy to share that letter with you if you'd like to see it. But there are people who try to set themselves up as one, the letter that came to him said it was his sacred duty to warn him about dangerous people. And he said, since when did God die and leave you in charge? Where did you get this sacred duty? Did Jesus Christ appear to you and give you a commission? And so on and so forth. The point is, there are a lot of people who want to usurp authority. There are a lot of people who want to plant themselves in positions that no person has a right to. God has given me authority over this congregation. And that authority is not lordship. That authority is servanthood. I have the authority to serve you. And in that service, I have the authority to teach you, and I have the authority to lead you, and that I am commanded to do in the Bible with full authority. But you know what? I don't have authority over any other church down the street. I have no authority whatsoever. I don't have as much authority as a Sunday school teacher down there. And I have no right, and I certainly have no intention of trying to usurp that kind of authority. This is what false teachers do. By their fruits, you will know them. And ultimately, they'll expose themselves. And ultimately, this guy made the mistake of apparently writing to a whole bunch of pastors all over the United States. And you know what? Now they all know about him. And now they all know where he's coming from. And what's he done? He's just exposed himself and unleashed the forces of the children of God who now are going to begin to pray because they've put together two and two since I tacked on a little email saying, by the way, I know this guy and I can give you a little bit of background and so on and so forth. And so the prayers are being unleashed and there are people that are praying for us. There's a pastor's conference going on in Washington right now, Spokane, Washington, and they're praying for us right now for the camp. Simply because all of this happened and it stirred up a hornet's nest and they said, hey, these guys down there in Arkansas are going through the flames. We need to start praying for them. So be encouraged. What was Peter's conclusion? God knows how to deal with those who are evil. God knows how to take care of wickedness. And you know what? He also knows how to deliver those even as ignorant and erring as Lot. And I'm probably not much ahead of Lot. I hope I'm a little ahead of him. But you know what? The Lord will continue to deliver you and I if we simply stay faithful to His Word. I exhort you to do that. Stay in the Word day by day. For those of you interested in the Bible College, it's a fantastic program. If we can run it full time, we can have you through the 10 courses of this program in about 10 months. And it's intensive. It's going to be very, very good, very doctrinal, very faithful to the Word. So after tea, please see me. We'll stop here. We'll pick it up with Jude verse 5 next time. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace. How we thank you that you're merciful to us because you know our frame, as David said. You know that we are but dust. You know that there is none righteous, no, not one. We know that if you chose to take our iniquities into consideration, no man would be able to stand in your presence. But instead, you numbered them out, each and every one, and you laid them on your Son. And he voluntarily embraced them, took them to himself, and literally became sin in our place. What a phenomenal substitution. What a substitution of love and mercy and grace. Therefore, Father, we rejoice with the Apostle Paul that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ, for by grace we are saved through faith. How we thank you for it, and how we pray that out of gratitude we will contend for the faith which you have once for all delivered to your people. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to grow in your word. Help us to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, that these things might come alive within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.